We'll be reading from Isaiah chapter 12 tonight, and then 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 will be our text as we continue a series we began last week in the New Testament book of 1 Timothy, and really the whole pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Please stand now for the reading of God's Word from Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you, though you were angry with me. Your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And in that day you will say, Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Now turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 1 and 2. What we call the apostolic greeting. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. To Timothy, a true son in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades. But the word of our God endures forever. Let's call upon the name of the Lord in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Father, we do ask you that as we come to this portion of your word, that you would give us light, that you would give us understanding, that you would give us what we ourselves cannot give ourselves. We know that apart from the illumination of your Holy Spirit, even these two verses in your word would be closed to us. And we would not be able to understand a single word. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given to us your Spirit, that you have poured out your Spirit upon us abundantly, that you've given us eyes to see, ears to hear in your Son, Jesus Christ, and that you have given gifts to your church. Gifts of teaching and instruction. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us now. That you would help us to understand these things. That you would help us to understand why they are important for us as a church. That you would, using just these two verses of Scripture, that you would prepare the way for us to understand this whole book of 1 Timothy and then the pastoral epistles. Books that are so important for us to understand as we ourselves are in many ways in the same place as these churches were when these books were written. We ask you, Father, to help us not only to understand, but to receive these things as coming from you. And having received them as such, to be ready to walk in obedience to the commandments of your word. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, for the glory of His name, in thanksgiving for all that He has done for us. We pray in His name. Amen. Last Sunday evening, we began a series in the pastoral epistles. Three books that are addressed to pastors, or as I said, perhaps even better yet, church planters. These three books addressed to two church planters, Timothy and Titus. We saw that the books are designed to guide the work of pastoral ministry. So they're specifically directed to two men who are pastors who will be doing the work of pastoral ministry, something that is directed by the Scriptures. And so they're going to take their cues from the Word of God as delivered through the Apostle Paul. First Timothy is written to Paul's traveling companion, Timothy. He's a young pastor. He's a young church planter, and he is in need of guidance. He's in need of encouragement. You remember Paul told Timothy, don't let anyone despise your youth, because he was young and inexperienced. And there were people in the church who were seeking to have influence over him, and sometimes influence for evil, influence for false doctrine. While Paul writes to Timothy as the pastor of this church, we're going to see that the letter is not just intended for Timothy alone. And that's true of the letter to Titus as well. These letters are not intended just for the men that they're written to. There are cues within the letters themselves that help us to see that. And we'll see that as we go along. This is a letter actually for the whole church. Calvin says this in his sermons on 1 Timothy. He says it's as if the church is listening in to the instructions that are given to their pastor, Timothy. And we need to listen in to these instructions, because these instructions, though not everything that is said to every member of the church. Every member of the church has an interest in the things that are said. Paul is actually giving his purpose in writing the book there in chapter 5, verse 14, where he says, these things I write to you, speaking to Timothy, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's Paul's purpose in writing the letter. He wants Timothy to know how to conduct himself as a pastor, how to minister to the people of God, how to shepherd the flock of God. And in so doing, he wants every member of the church to know how to respond to God and to his word and to God's appointed servant. So Paul is almost certainly writing after his first imprisonment in Rome. We talked about that in our overview last time. I won't say much more about that at this time. But the book of Acts does end with Paul in prison. But it's a house arrest, and the imprisonment seems to be something of a friendly imprisonment. The gospel is making progress. It's even reaching into Caesar's household. Later, church history tells us, tradition tells us, it's not in the Bible, but tradition tells us that Paul was martyred under Nero. And so this is between two imprisonments. When Paul is free, between two imprisonments, and often this is during a period that is sometimes called by scholars the fourth missionary journey of Paul. So you read the pastoral epistles, you get the sense that it's later than his imprisonment, his first imprisonment mentioned in the book of Acts. It's likely that the letter is written during that time, perhaps 62 to 64 A.D. Timothy is serving the church in Ephesus. It's a church that Paul has a particular love for. It's a church that Paul even established. It's a church that Paul wrote so profoundly and movingly on what the church ought to be. And Paul wants Timothy to understand his work as a church planter. And he wants the church, through Timothy, to understand how to behave in the household of God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so the church is, in our language today, this church at Ephesus that Timothy is pastoring, it's, in our language today, an unorganized church. It's not an organized church. It doesn't have yet its own leaders, its own elders. That still needs to happen. Timothy needs to set things in order. He needs to establish patterns and principles of ministry, a church culture, you might say. He needs to instruct the people of God in the truth. He needs to stand boldly and tirelessly against false doctrine. It's often in a church planting situation that false doctrine is very easily creeps into the church because of the fact that the church is not yet organized. And there are a lot of restraints that are not yet in place. And so he needs to be careful and guard against false doctrine. He needs to teach the church how to select godly and capable leaders. That's going to be addressed in this letter as well. He needs to help Timothy to build a church culture. And the church needs to understand all of these things as well. But first, Paul needs to do something else. Paul needs to ground everything that he's going to teach the church and everything that he's going to teach Timothy and everything that Timothy is going to teach the church. He needs to ground it all. He needs to ground it all, and he needs Timothy to stand on solid ground in his preaching and teaching. He needs to stand on solid ground in all that he preaches, in all that he teaches. He needs to stand on solid ground when he shepherds the flock of God, when he goes into homes, and when he speaks privately to families. He needs to stand on solid ground. And so Paul grounds the whole book. The whole book is grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's where it's grounded. He does it right here from the beginning, right here in his greeting, something we call the apostolic greeting. If you notice, we begin our worship services. It doesn't say it in our order of worship. It doesn't say apostolic greeting. Some churches you would read apostolic greeting there. It says greeting and promise. The greeting is the apostolic greeting. Grace and peace from God our Father, from His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But here it's grace, mercy, and peace, as we'll see. And we'll see why that is. What we want to see tonight is that in grounding his teaching in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which comes first in every one of our worship services, in grounding this teaching, Paul is going to give us two basic principles of church order that are true in all times, in all places for the Christian church. Two principles of church order that are true in all times, all places, all cultures for the Christian church. The two principles are simply these. Christ rules his church, number one. Number two, Christ rules his church through faithful men. Christ rules his church through faithful men. That's what we're going to see tonight. Let's look first at the first principle of church order. Christ rules his church. The first thing that we see is that Paul's apostleship is from God through Jesus Christ. Look with me at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. In many ways, this is a typical letter in the ancient world. It begins in the way that letters always began in Greco-Roman times. There's nothing different about this letter in that sense. Paul indicates first who is writing, Paul. It's not what you and I are used to doing. We sign our name at the very end of our letters. But in Paul's time, this is what you did. You let people know right up front who it was that was writing. If you ask me, it makes a lot of sense. Because I always want to know who wrote something before I begin to read it. It tells me a lot about it. It tells me, for one thing, whether it's worth reading at all. Well, Paul is the author of this letter. Paul tells Timothy who is writing. Secondly, he tells Timothy to whom he is writing. That's important, too. Timothy needs to know that this letter, 1 Timothy, is directed to him. He needs to know that this letter is to him. Paul is going to say some very difficult things in this letter. Difficult back then, and he's going to say some things that are difficult today that we need to hear, too. He's going to say some very difficult, some very countercultural things. Things that were countercultural then, things that are countercultural today. And he's going to say some things that Timothy may wish that he did not have to say in public. He's going to say some things to Timothy that Timothy may wish that he doesn't have to say, that he doesn't have to preach. But one thing that Timothy knows is this letter is addressed to Timothy. He is responsible for the contents of the letter. He is accountable to God for what he does with what he reads. And the third element common to Greek letters is the greeting. The greeting. He greets Timothy warmly. He greets him as a spiritual son. He greets him with all the encouragement that he's going to need for his labors in these words, grace, mercy, and peace be to you. From God our Father and from His Son, Jesus Christ. Here's where Paul turns from something ordinary, the ordinary greeting, into something extraordinary. Because it's this greeting that's going to ground the whole epistle, and it is going to ground the whole Christian life, as it were. Again, that's why we begin our worship services in this very way. We need to know that everything that's coming in worship is coming from God the Father through His Son, Jesus Christ. We need to know that the gospel is at the very center of our lives as Christians. And here is where Paul turns something ordinary into something extraordinary. The whole book is set in the context of this apostolic greeting. Everything that Paul is going to write is going to flow out of these words, everything. It's the substratum of the whole book. And if we miss this, we're never going to understand 1 Timothy at all. We need to keep coming back to this over and over again, because it's not always going to be right there on the surface in every passage that we read. We need to keep coming back to this, because if we don't, we will lose the point of the whole letter. We'll fail to see what's central in the life of the church. As I said last time, the gospel is the main thing, and we need to keep the gospel the main thing. And we need to avoid bringing our own agendas into the life of the church. You see, if we don't do that, we're going to be legalists on the one hand, or we're going to be antinomians, those who are against the law of God, on the other. We're going to fall into one of those extremes. Because at the end of the day, those are two strains of the same disease, legalism and antinomianism. At the end of the day, they're two strains of the same disease, and the disease is a failure to see and to understand the fatherly heart of God for us in Jesus Christ, for His church, for His people. That's what's here from the very beginning of the letter. The fatherly heart of God for you and for me in the church of Jesus Christ. And so now we see why Paul begins where he does. He begins with the matter of authority. That's where he begins. And he begins in particular with his apostolic authority. And the question that arises is this: why is it that Paul would need to establish his apostolic authority in a letter addressed to Timothy, his traveling companion, who knows very well that Paul is an apostle? Why? Why would he need to do this? And Timothy knew perhaps better than anyone else who Paul was. He's been with Paul during most of his second and third missionary journeys. He's heard Paul preach in the power and the demonstration of the Spirit. He's seen the sign gifts of an apostle. Sign gifts are for apostles. He's seen all of that, but Timothy's public ministry needs to be established on a firm basis. Timothy's public ministry needs to be established on a firm basis. And not only that, the whole church needs to recognize that that is so. It's for the church in Paul's day, this letter and all of its contents, for the whole church of Christ, but it's also for us today. You see, this is God's word for God's church through the pen of God's servant, the Apostle Paul. God's word for God's church through the pen of God's servant, Paul. Paul is an apostle. He's an apostle, but he's going to go on and he's going to say, I'm an apostle, but I'm also a man. I'm the chief of sinners in my own eyes. I'm just a man, but I'm a man through whom God has spoken. And God has spoken by way of revelation, a very unique way of God speaking. And so Paul is an apostle. What is an apostle? We talked about it last time. An apostle is someone who is sent with authority on behalf of another. Someone who's sent with authority on behalf of another. And there are apostles with a capital A, and there are apostles with a lowercase a. Paul is an apostle with a capital A. He is an apostle, but he's not a self-appointed apostle. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that means he is an apostle of God the Father. You see, there in verse 1, we read, he is an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we usually think of Jesus as the one who has that title Savior. But here, the title Savior is given to God the Father. We need to understand from that that God, the Trinity, the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all three persons are always at work in all of our salvation. God the Father is our Savior. Even though Jesus is the one who died on the cross for us, God is the one who sent Jesus into the world. Paul's authority is the authority of God the Father mediated through His Son. And this is what the church needs to understand from verse 1. Timothy needs to understand his charge in this light. And the church needs to understand it in that light as well. Timothy is not an apostle. He's a minister of Jesus Christ. He doesn't have that unique kind of authority that an apostle had. He's not speaking by way of direct revelation. He's not writing scripture, as it were. He needs to see that he is, though, sent by God. He is commissioned, not in the same way that Paul is, but he's commissioned and sent by the God of the Bible because he has that apostolic authority that comes from God himself. If Timothy is a minister of God, then he must say only what God has said. He must say only what God has said. Now, that's true of an apostle as well. An apostle was to only say what God had said. But Timothy must also say everything that God has revealed in his word. And when God's servant speaks God's word, the church has a duty to hear. When God's servant speaks faithfully according to God's word, whether the church wants to hear it or not, the church has a duty to hear. Notice Paul's authority is by the commandment of God, verse 1. You see, some in Paul's day, and many in ours, in our anti-authoritarian age, many in our day would want to erase the idea of commandments altogether from the Bible, and particularly altogether from the New Testament. Many in our day would want to erase the idea of commandments. Now, we need to understand the law rightly, and we'll actually get to that very, very early on in chapter 1. We need to understand the law rightly. We need to understand the purpose of the law. We need to understand that the end of the law is love. But we need to understand, first and foremost, and Paul wants Timothy to understand it well, that there is such a thing as commandment in the New Testament. You see, the problem is when you erase the idea of commandments, you lose the idea of biblical authority altogether. You lose the idea of biblical authority altogether. If nothing is commanded in Scripture, if nothing is commanded in the New Testament, then Scripture has no authority, then the New Testament has no authority whatsoever to regulate the lives of people in their church. And often that's the very reason why people want to do away with the idea of commandments, because they don't want their lives and they don't want church life to be regulated by the pattern that's revealed in the Scriptures. But this is precisely what Paul is not saying. The commandment here is God's appointment of Paul as an apostle. That's the first thing that we need to understand. It's a unique authority. It's an authority that no longer exists in the Church of Jesus Christ. But the commandment refers secondarily to everything that Paul's going to write. Paul's an apostle by the commandment of God, and an apostle by the commandment of God gives commandments for the church to order the life of the church. And Timothy is obligated by God to teach and to preach according to the commandment of God set forth in God's word. Sometimes the authority of Paul is set over against the authority of Jesus. If you do this, or if you listen to this, you will destroy your own soul. If you listen to that kind of teaching, you will destroy your own soul. The authority of Paul is the authority of Jesus. Because it's Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who not only appeared to Paul and made Paul an apostle, but who is also now revealing by the Holy Spirit these very words to Timothy. The authority of Paul is the authority of Jesus Christ. And Timothy is to preach and to teach and to pastor on that basis and on that basis alone. Because Christ is the one who rules in the church. And he rules by his word and spirit. He rules, but he does so as God, our Savior. And his rule is on the basis, his rule is the basis of all of our hope. He is a living, a reigning Savior, active in his church, and he's coming again. He's our hope. He's called here our hope. Our hope is not a theoretical hope. Our hope is a person who is himself the gospel clothed in our human flesh. You see what that means for us tonight? It means that we can rest confidently and joyfully in the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We can rest in Him as our hope. We can rest in the love of God the Father, because God the Father is our Savior, because He sent His Son Jesus into the world for that very purpose. You see, Paul always wants us to think in terms of our union with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We are in Christ. We are in Him. Paul says it over and over and over again in his letters. For Paul to identify Christ as our hope is to identify us, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, with Christ. We can't live in isolation from one another. We're going to see that over and over again in these pastoral epistles. The church is the body of Christ, the family and household of God. We are members of one another in Christ. The church has individual members, but if we live our lives detached from Christ's body, as if we're detached from Christ's body, we're not members of Christ. If we live as if we're detached from Christ, we cannot be members of Christ. Christ is not just my hope individually as an individual Christian. Christ is our hope. The plural pronoun is used here. Christ is our hope collectively, corporately. He's our hope together in the church. He's our hope alongside of the hope of all the other Christians who have ever lived in history. That's why we confess the Apostles' Creed just a few moments ago, confessing together with the church of all ages what we've always believed. Christ rules his church, and he rules his church right now. But he rules his church by his word and spirit. And so the question is, how does he do that? And the answer that we get here in this short section is that Christ rules his church through faithful men. Now, this is where it gets hard. This is where it gets hard to preach. This is where it gets hard to receive. But it's here. Often we talk about the difficulty of biblical submission. Often when I'm talking to husbands and wives or those who hope to be married in marriage counseling or premarital counseling, I talk about the difficulty of biblical submission. I remind wives that the Bible teaches them that they must submit in the Lord, key phrase, they must submit in the Lord to their husbands. But I also remind sinners, perhaps even more often, husbands, perhaps even more often, that they are sinners. Me being the first one. And if they forget that, husbands, if you forget this, if you forget that you're a sinner, you will make it very hard on your wife. If you forget that you're a sinner. Husbands are called by God to exercise authority in the home, but that authority needs to be exercised in gentleness and in love. Not as lords lording it over their wives. And husbands, you need to remember what God has called your wife to do. It's not just that he's called your wife to submit. It's that he's called your wife to submit to you, a sinful man. To you. He's called your wife to submit to you. If you think that's easy for her, imagine if you had to submit to you. Your wife's submission is never, ever, ever absolute. She is to submit to you only in the Lord. And you have no right to demand anything unbiblical from your wife. You have no right to demand idolatry from your wife, to make yourself a god above God. She's not to love you more than God or His Word. And the only way that she can love you rightly is she loves God more. Your authority in the home is a limited and a delegated authority. And one of the things we're going to see in this letter is that the church has a responsibility to ensure that you're exercising your authority in the home in just that way. Not as a lord, not as a king of his own castle, but as a man under the authority of God and willing to submit to Jesus Christ. In the same way, Christ rules his church through sinful men. It's in a very similar way, I should say. And notice what Paul calls Timothy in verse 2. He calls him a true son in the faith. Now, Timothy was a covenant child. He grew up knowing the Scriptures. His grandmother taught his mother, and his mother taught him. And I mentioned that I was at a funeral this afternoon. And one of the things that struck me, a woman who died who I didn't know when I went to the funeral, was actually the widow of a professor at Westminster Seminary for many, many years, pastor of three churches. And what we learned at the funeral was the godly impact that this mother and this grandmother had on so many lives. 95 years old. And many, many people were able to trace their love for the Lord Jesus Christ back to the things that she had taught. Timothy was a covenant child. But Timothy has come to understand the gospel clearly under the ministry of Paul the Apostle. And what Paul is saying here to the church is that Timothy, his spiritual son, his son in the faith, is faithful. I'm commending him to you, the church at Ephesus. This man is faithful. He's a proven man. He's an exemplary man. He's a blameless man. Not that he's not a sinner. He's a blameless man in the sense that when he sins, he repents. He asks forgiveness for his sins. He's a blameless man in the sense that he is exemplary in his walk before the Lord. He's a man of the Word. He's a man of prayer. He's a godly man. He's the kind of man that Paul will later describe that for the church, that they need to look for this kind of man when they seek to call elders and to call a pastor. He's a man of the Word. He's a man of prayer. He's a man who loves the Lord Jesus Christ above every earthly love. He's a man who preaches and teaches the truth of the gospel. And he's a man who has followed Paul as Paul has followed Christ. And Paul loves Timothy. He loves him like a father loves his son. You see it here. The relationship is not merely an academic relationship. There's a deep tenderness and affection in the Lord for one man to the other. Paul wants the Ephesian church to know all of this about Timothy, their organizing pastor. He wants them to know this. He wants them to know what he sees in this man. He wants them to know his love for him in the Lord. And he wants them to trust Timothy insofar as it's possible to trust a man. Now, again, this is where it gets hard. Because I know that some of you have had very deeply painful experiences in the church. I know that some of you have been wounded, even by pastors and elders or by other church members. I know that you've learned the hard way that pastors and elders are sinners too. But sometimes we can allow our experiences in the past to determine how we will respond to Christ right now as He exercises His authority in His church. Sometimes we can allow our experiences in the past to determine how we will respond to Christ right now as He exercises His authority in the church through faithful men. And we shut our hearts. We shut our hearts to the ministry of Christ through His Word and Spirit. We decide that we'll never trust another pastor or elder ever again. Sometimes this happens when someone has been hurt in marriage. I've heard it many times. I'll never trust another man again. But is that the right response? Is that the right response? Our default attitude toward leaders in the church so often is skepticism. And this is particularly true in our age when we've seen such dramatic falls from grace. We turn a deaf ear and a cold heart towards those that God has given us to minister His love and His truth to our souls. And we would rather listen to someone on social media or on a podcast than listen to our pastor or our elders. Well, Paul doesn't want this to happen in Ephesus. He wants God's people to trust this man, Timothy, and insofar as possible, to give their hearts to him in affection and in love, just as he is to give his heart to them in affection and in love. He doesn't mean for them to trust any man as if he were God. He doesn't mean for them to trust a man simply because he has a title or a seminary degree or even just because he's ordained. But neither should they refuse to trust a man for those very same reasons. If they do, they'll be shutting themselves off from Christ. They'll be shutting themselves off from the love of God that's mediated through Christ unto them in the preaching and the teaching and the shepherding of faithful men. And they will sow bitterness and discord in Christ's church, perhaps without even meaning to do so. But if they receive the ministry of faithful men as the ministry of Christ, if they listen for the voice of Christ in the preaching of the Word, even if they see many flaws in their pastor, If they give thanks to Christ for elders who are willing to visit them in their homes. If they praise Him for deacons willing to minister the mercy of Christ to them in their distress. Then they'll begin to understand something of the wonder of this apostolic greeting in verse 2. The wonder of the words that Paul says, and that you hear before every worship service. Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, Paul wants Timothy and the whole church to look past Paul. To look past Paul. It's Paul who's written the words. And they're words that thrilled the heart of Paul to write. And they're words that thrilled the heart of Timothy, I'm sure, to read. But ultimately, Paul is ministering. As an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's ministering by the commandment of God, our Savior. He's ministering the name of Jesus Christ, our only hope. And he's ministering the gospel of the grace of God. It's not, Paul in one place will call it my gospel, but ultimately it's not Paul's gospel. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's been revealed to Paul. And what that means is this. What Paul wanted Timothy to understand, what Paul wanted the church through Timothy to understand, is that the gospel is to be central in the church of Jesus Christ. There can be no human agendas of our own. Again, that's another thing that's so common in church plants. Human agendas begin to come in. Human agendas begin to take over. And the church goes in this direction or that direction. And ultimately the church becomes mired in trivialities rather than the main thing, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is central to the church of Christ. And the apostolic greeting is a summary of the whole gospel that grounds the whole letter. It's the gospel of the grace of God, the grace which comes from God the Father, the grace which is the saving activity of the triune God in history. God has acted, God has spoken, God has loved, God has shown mercy. The grace which has come to us in our humanity, in a person, in Jesus Christ. The grace of God which is God's gift of His whole heart to us, in Christ Jesus. It's astonishing. We wouldn't even believe it unless it were in the Bible. We couldn't believe that this kind of love would be for us. The gospel is Christ and all of His saving benefits. It's Christ and His Spirit. And really, these words are just a shorthand way of saying all that Paul says to the Ephesians in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of that book. Go home and read those chapters. That's the gospel. But God, who is rich in mercy. The grace of God that's entirely, exclusively the work of God apart from any human works at all. The free gift of salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. But here in 1 Timothy, Paul adds something that's not in the other apostolic greetings. It's here and it's in 2 Timothy. He adds the word mercy. And I think he does so for a reason. He does so because this particular pastor needed to hear this in particular. But Timothy has grown up in a covenant home. Perhaps he takes many things for granted. He needs to be thrilled, as I said last time. He needs to be thrilled with the gospel. Even though he hasn't had some dramatic conversion experience, he needs to be thrilled. Children, your hearts need to be thrilled precisely because you're children of the covenant. He needs to be thrilled with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul uses the word mercy, he uses it to speak of God stooping down to sinners like us in our sin and misery. The word is actually the same word in the Greek Old Testament. It's the word that's translated. It's the word hesed, translated covenant love. That's the word mercy. It's a word that we spoke of often in the series through Hosea recently. This has to thrill our hearts as we consider God's plan for the church, that God has been merciful to you and to me and to our children. The church is the visible evidence that God has shown mercy to sinners. You look around and you see what God has done and you see what He's doing and you anticipate what He's going to do. You say, God has been merciful to me and to us. God has been merciful. How can we not be merciful to others as well? It has to thrill our hearts. The church is the visible evidence. He's brought us out of the deadness of our sin. He's brought us into, remarkably, the household, the family of God. He's adopted us as children. And Timothy needs to remember God's mercy to him and to the church that he is going to be ministering to. The church needs to hear this note in it in the preaching of the word. They need to know that the heart of their pastor is thrilled with the gospel. They need to hear it every week, week by week. They need to know that this pastor is going to be merciful to them when they fall into sin, just as Christ has been merciful to them and has saved them in their sins, in the deadness of their sins and trespasses. And they need to hear, lastly, they need to hear that in Christ and in Christ alone they have peace. They have peace with God and they have peace with one another, and that peace can only be found in one place on the face of the earth, the community of the faithful, the saints of the Most High God, the church and family and household of God. We need to hear all of this. We need to hear it every week. We need to hear it especially as we come sin-stained out of the world into public worship. We need to hear that God is a God who has shown grace and mercy and has established peace in this place. And that will keep us coming back week after week, running back to worship the triune and living God. We need to hear that all of this comes from God our Father and from Jesus Christ, who is our Lord. That God is only our Father if we're in Christ. But if God is our Father and if Christ is our Lord, then we can be sure that God the Father, through Christ our Lord, will rule over us, not in tyranny, but in love. We can be sure of that. That God, through Christ, who gives gifts to His church, who gives gifts in the form of men, Ephesians chapter 4, who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets long ago, but now the ministry of the apostles and prophets no longer continues in the church. Christ is still giving gifts to His church. He's giving pastors and teachers and evangelists. He's giving them for the work of the ministry. He's giving them for the equipping and the edification of the body of Christ. He's giving them so that the whole body will grow up into Christ, a mature man. He's giving them as gifts to the church. Christ has given Timothy to the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus needs to receive Timothy as a gift from God. His work is to continue to build on the foundation that was laid by the apostles, to lay no other foundation than that which has been laid. His work is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, Christ crucified, and only that. That's the work of faithful men of God today. Christ rules in His church, and Christ rules through faithful men. This church will soon choose its own officers. The members of the church will be the ones who choose. The session will certify. The session will simply say, these are men who have proven themselves to be godly and capable men, men who can do this work. But when you make that choice, Christ will be working through you, through the members of this church, to establish His rule right here at RPC. Despite your weaknesses, because you're human too, despite your weaknesses, despite your sin, Christ is going to use the members of this church, the priesthood of believers. He's going to use men, He's going to use women, He's going to use the communicant members of this church to establish His rule here at RPC, a rule of love. You'll choose elders from among the men of the church. You'll choose a pastor. You may call your organizing pastor to continue to serve you, and you may not. You may choose a very different man to serve you as your pastor. Either way, Christ is ruling His church. Christ is ruling His church through His Word and through His Spirit. And you need to begin praying right now that Christ will give you as gifts wise and godly men to rule under Christ as under shepherds. You need to pray that Christ will give you faithful men who love His Word. You need to pray that Christ will give you men whose faithfulness can be measured against the Word. You need to pray that Christ would give you men who would love Christ more than any earthly love. You need to pray that Christ would give you men who would follow Christ and who will lead you faithfully to Christ. Men who know themselves to be weak and sinful men who need to repent and to do so often. But men who know the grace and the mercy and the peace that are in Christ alone. You need to be praying for men like Timothy. You need to be praying for men who are faithful, who are spiritual sons of the apostles. May God raise up such servants, laborers for His harvest, and His kingdom, and His glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You again for the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is our hope, our only hope. We thank You for Christ Himself, who is the gospel. We thank You that Christ came into the world to save sinners, and that each one of us, if we know Christ, can say with Paul, "I am the chief of sinners." But we thank You, Lord, that nevertheless, we have a Savior who is able to rule us faithfully through sinful men, who is able to sanctify sinful men, who is able to raise up men who are faithful to Your Word and faithful to Your people. And we pray, Lord, that You would do so here at Reformation Presbyterian Church. We pray that You would raise up men who would be faithful to this Word and to You and to Your Son, Jesus Christ, and who would truly be men who would model their submission to the Lordship of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.